Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The occasion for the writing of 1 Timothy was Paul's journey to Ephesus following his trial before the emperor and his release from arrest in Rome. In Ephesus, he encountered false teaching in the church. This false teaching seemed to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, ancient Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. When Paul departed from Ephesus to journey to Macedonia, he left Timothy behind as his apostolic legate, his representative, to confront the false teachers and to set the church once again on a sound doctrinal footing. Paul's purpose in writing this epistle, therefore, was to encourage, motivate, and equip Timothy to confront the false teachers. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle turns his attention to the conduct of the church as it met to worship its glorious Savior, beginning with the subject of prayer. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Having read this passage from God's Word, let's now turn to its divine author in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you, for you are indeed greatly to be praised. We praise you and thank you that in eternity past, that you chose those whom you would save, electing them to salvation. We praise you and thank you that in time you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, to be punished by you as a substitute for those whom you chose to save. And we praise and thank you that now you are sending your Holy Spirit, who not only draws to faith in the Savior, those for whom he died, those whom you, in eternity past you chose to save, but that he indwells them and that he seals them until the day of redemption. We recognize that our salvation is indeed of the Lord from beginning to end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you also as the God of not just salvation, but creation. We know that it is by the power of your word that this universe exists. Let there be, and there was. We recognize that you continue to rule over your creation, working all things after the counsel of your will, and all to this end, to the praise of your glory. Father, we are indeed a needy people. We depend upon you, not only for our salvation, but for our lives. We recognize that everything we have, our homes, our food, our clothing, our means of transportation, medical care, that all of this comes from your good and gracious hand. We pray for those in our body who are sick, who are ailing, depressed, without work, many in the calendar of concern. We know that there are many other needs that we all have needs that we are all standing in the need of prayer. We do pray that as the great physician that you would bring health and comfort to those who are sick. Pray that you would encourage those who are oppressed. Pray that you would be pleased to find work for those who are unemployed. And Father, make us as fellow members of the body sensitive to these needs and your ready instrument to fulfill them. We thank you for all that we have, recognizing that indeed it all comes from you. What have we received that it was not given? We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Does God will the salvation of all people without exception, or only some? Did Christ die as a substitute for all people without exception, or for only some? Is Christ the exclusive way to God, the only path of salvation, or are there other means by which sinners may be saved? These important questions are raised and answered in the passage before us this morning. The subject of this passage is Paul's exhortation to Timothy and the church to pray for all sorts of people, especially for those in positions of political leadership. And I would say not only especially, but even. We have to remember that in the first century, political leaders were not seen as benefactors of Christianity. They were oftentimes the foes of Christianity, either actively engaged in acts of persecution or at least tolerating those acts, even before the first empire-wide persecution of the church that occurred under Domitian, which was yet in the future. What we find concerning this exhortation to prayer on the part of believers for all sorts of men is that it is to be to the end that believers live in peace. They can be assured that such prayers are pleasing to God, and we know that this is true because it's based on God's expressed desire to save all sorts of people. In verses 1 and the first half of verse 2, we read that Paul exhorts Timothy and the church to pray for all sorts of people, especially and even those in positions of highest political power, as well as all others who hold political authority. Though Paul here uses several synonyms for prayer in urging its practice by the church, the words he chose are not significantly different. There's a little bit of shade of emphasis in the different words, but they're not radically different from each other, with one exception. This is a Semitic or a Hebrew literary device that groups synonyms to enhance the basic concept that's being communicated, namely that Christians should pray all types of prayers for all types of people. Entreaties emphasizes a request made for a particular benefit or need. Prayer itself is a generic word covering all types of communication with God. Petitions are appeals with both a sense of urgency as well as confident boldness of access before the throne of God. In Koine, or the common Greek of the first century, as well as in classical Greek, the basic concept of this word is to speak to someone on behalf of someone else. Thus, the idea is to intercede in prayer on behalf of others. By using these four words, Paul was emphasizing the importance of praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, all sorts of people, as well as distinguishing the varieties of prayers in which we are to be engaged, thanksgiving as well as petition. Now, why did I say that Paul's exhortation is for prayer for all sorts of people? The issue really is, what does Paul mean here by the phrase all men. Does it mean all men or all people without exception? Or does it mean all people, all men without distinction? If Paul here means by all men without exception, then get out the telephone books and start praying through them. Did Paul really mean that Timothy and the church at Ephesus were to pray for each and every of the approximately 120 million people alive in the first century when this epistle was penned? I don't think so. Obviously not. So whatever all men means, it cannot mean all men without exception. So, what does all men mean if not all people without exception? The context has to do with classes, categories of men. Notice what Paul says next. For kings and for all that are in authority. So he lists different classes of people. What the phrase all men must mean must be determined by the context. And in this context, the apostle is talking about classes, categories, types, sorts of men. In other words, he's talking about all men without distinction, not all men without exception. So prayers are to be made for all sorts, all classes, all categories, all types of men, whether rulers or ruled, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, kings or peasants. The church is exhorted here by Paul to pray for all types, all sorts of people. This understanding of all is also supported by a lexical study of the adjective that is here translated, all. The third most common use of this word in the Greek New Testament is used to designate things belonging to a class. It's variously translated as all manner of, every kind of, all sorts of. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The adjective here translated every kind is the same adjective used by Paul in verse 1. So the understanding that it was Paul's intent that Timothy and the church at Ephesus pray for all sorts of people is supported by both the immediate context as well as the use of the adjective translated all. Why does Paul here place particular emphasis upon prayers for those in position of political leadership? Well, in the second half of verse 2, he gives the answer to that question. The purpose for prayers for all sorts of people, especially and even those in positions of political leadership, is so that believers might live quiet and peaceful lives characterized by piety and dignity. Paul explains why we should pray for governmental leaders in particular so that we can lead these quiet and tranquil lives. We should not do so just for purposes of our own personal convenience. Instead, we should be doing so in order that the gospel might go out unhindered. The type of government under which people live influences people's lives, and it impacts their spiritual welfare, their spiritual well-being. Paul had witnessed firsthand how the lack of public order caused by inattentive or belligerent political leaders could impact upon the propagation of the gospel. After all, it had been a riot in the city of Ephesus, to where Paul is pinning this epistle, recorded in Acts 19, a riot that was instigated by pagan craftsmen of idols whose sales had been damaged by Paul's ministry. That ended Paul's effective ministry in that city after 3 years. For 3 years he had preached the gospel, he had taught at the school of Tyrannus, and the gospel had penetrated not just Ephesus, but much of the surrounding area. Then this riot occurred, and Paul was forced to leave Ephesus, ending his time of effective service to the Lord Jesus Christ in that region. No doubt many of the Ephesian believers to whom this epistle would have been read remembered that riot and its aftermath. It was a riot in Pisidian Antioch, recorded in Acts chapter 13, and instigated by the leadership in the local synagogue that resulted in Paul's expulsion and the end of his ministry in that district. In Acts 14, verses 1 through 5, we read of how an ecumenical mob composed of both Jews and pagans had rioted and ended Paul's outreach in Iconium. Also in Acts 14, Luke writes about a pagan mob instigated by Jews from Antioch and Iconium that stoned Paul, dragged him outside of the city, and left him for dead. In Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, a pagan mob filled with anti-Semitic fervor rioted against Paul. This resulted in his illegal arrest, beating, incarceration, and banishment from the city. In Acts chapter 21, we read about a Jewish riot in Jerusalem that resulted in Paul's arrest by the Roman authorities, an arrest that led to his imprisonment in Caesarea, his eventual transport to Rome, and his imprisonment and trial before the emperor in that city. So praying for those in positions of authority so that Christians could live peaceful lives makes good sense. Throughout his ministry, Paul had experienced what happened when the governing authorities failed to maintain peace. Christians were the victims of rioting mobs, and the progress of the gospel was hindered. There are two particular Christian virtues that Paul lists that I think with the intent of our using peace to develop these virtues. The first is godliness. This refers to an attitude of reverence for God based on knowledge of Him. It's not zeal that's ignorant. It's an informed understanding of who He is and what He has done. Paul uses this word 10 times in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this is his first usage of that word in these epistles. The second virtue to be developed is dignity. This refers to the outward manifestation of the attitude of a righteous character, righteous behavior. The idea of being dignified is not thinking yourself superior to everyone else, but it's simply a right understanding of your position of who you are in Christ. So the peace that should result from our prayers for leaders is not to be used simply as a means of finding personal peace and affluence. We are to use such peace as an opportunity to develop and strengthen Christian virtues and character. Having exhorted from the human perspective the readers to pray for all sorts of people, Paul now focuses on the divine perspective in verses 3 and 4. Here, Paul expresses confidence that prayers for all sorts of people are good and acceptable in God the Savior's sight. They are good and acceptable because it is God's will that all sorts of people be saved. The basis for Paul's confidence that prayers for all sorts of people are good and acceptable in God's sight is that God wills that some from all sorts of people be saved and come to an understanding of the truth that is to be found in the gospel. Paul next asserts in these two verses that all sorts of prayers for all classes of people please God. And he presents as the basis for this assertion that God is the Savior of all classes of people. Here's where our understanding of the meaning of all men from verse 1 becomes very important. If all men means all people without exception, then Paul is asserting that God desires the salvation of all men without exception. And since all men are not saved, then the question would have to be asked, in what sense does God desire the salvation of all men? Unless all men without exception are saved, either the concept of desire or the concept of all has to be limited. Well, the word translated desires has a wide range of meanings. And I personally feel that the translators of the New American Standard pulled their punch, so to speak, in using the word desires. The first meaning refers to a motive of desire. Basically, can be translated as to wish, to want, or to desire. The second type of use refers to an inclination, and therefore could be translated to consent, to be ready, to be pleased, to wish. The third, and I think the one that applies here, refers to resolve, decision, or design. And it is variously translated in this usage as to will, to intend, or to purpose. This latter meaning, I think, is the sense of the verb as it is used to refer to God. Our sovereign God does not wring his hands desiring outcomes that he has not sovereignly willed. He is the God who, after all, works all things after the counsel of his will. He has no desires apart from his sovereign will, and his sovereign will is always fulfilled. However, that's not the only view, obviously, of this passage. The most common view, I think well articulated by one particular expositor, holds that, and I quote, "There is nothing in this text or in any other that would limit the truly universal interpretation of all men. God wants everyone to experience eternal salvation. People perish because they do not hear the gospel, or hearing it, they choose to reject it. God has given people freedom to choose to accept or reject the gospel. When people reject the gospel, this causes God considerable pain. This is clear in the many references in Scripture to God sorrowing over the fate of those who chose to spurn him." Well, I would take issue with the author's comment that God wants all people to experience salvation and that it's completely up to them to choose or reject it. He speaks of free will. Well, I believe in free will, but there's a monument to free will, and it's called hell. That is where men left to their free will end up. If salvation was based upon God looking down the corridors of time and then choosing those who first choose him, who come to faith in Jesus Christ in their own unregenerate nature, heaven would be a very lonely place and hell would be filled to capacity. The reality is that no one comes to faith on their own. The only reason that any of us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because we have been sovereignly, irresistibly drawn to that faith through the power of God's Holy Spirit as it accompanies the preaching or the reading of the Word. But the view articulated by our expositor understands the word here translated desires in just that sense, as a general desire on God's part. Something he wishes would happen, hopes, using our 21st century English use of the word, hopes happens, but maybe it happens, maybe it doesn't. In other words, it's possible for God to desire something, according to this understanding, without it being a part of his decreed will. Well, I think a better understanding is to view all men in the same sense as Paul had just used it in verse 1, that God wills all sorts of men to be saved without distinction between classes of people. This is in better keeping with the word that's translated here, desires, which when used of God almost always refers to or has the meaning of resolve, decision, purpose, or will. In this view, there is no division between that which God desires and that which he wills. And his sovereign will is never defeated. Whatever God resolves, decides, purposes, or wills must and will come to pass. This understanding of God's will concerning the salvation of sinners is in keeping with the doctrines of sovereign grace. In particular, unconditional election. That is, that in eternity past, from the fallen mass of humanity, God chose those whom he would save apart from foreseen faith. He chose them on no other basis than his sovereign good pleasure, his eternal will, his divine purpose. Well, what is the evidence that God wills all sorts of people to be saved? In verse 5 and the first half of verse 6, Paul presents us with that evidence. He proves his assertion that God wants all sorts of people to be saved and to come to an understanding of the truth revealed by the gospel by arguing that there is only one God. This is in contrast to many gods. That is, that if men are to be saved, it must be established through the means established by the one God. And not only is there only one God, there is only one mediator between God and man, the Messiah, Jesus. He's the one who in turn gave himself as a ransom for all sorts of people. If there is only one God, then he is the only God for all mankind. There's not one God for Jews, one God for Gentiles, one God for Greeks, one God for Romans, and yet other gods for the Gauls or other barbarian peoples of the first century. There's not one God for rulers and another God for those who are ruled. The God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only God for all of the created order. If I remember correctly, I read a few months ago that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Each of those galaxies contains millions of stars. Many of those stars have planets. You can go to the farthest planet on the most distant star in the farthest reaches of the universe on the most remote galaxy, and the God who created this earth is the same God who created that planet. He is the God of all. As a result, salvation is only available through the means established by him. The God-man Jesus is unique. He's the only mediator of the new covenant between God and man, a covenant that provides salvation manward, and at the same time, he mediates prayer Godward. In Paul's day, the Jews looked to Moses or angels as mediators. The Gnostics, against whom Paul is writing in this epistle, looked to intermediary emanations, sort of like angelic creatures existing between the pure spirit God and the demiurge who created the physical universe. Today, in more modern times, the Church of Rome looks to Mary and dead saints for mediatorial benefits. Asian religions oftentimes look to their ancestors. Nevertheless, the teaching by Paul here in verse 5 is very clear. The only mediator between God and mankind is Jesus Christ. This clear doctrine of the New Testament, the exclusivity of Christ as the sole mediator between God and man, the sole dispenser of salvation, it's a doctrine that is not only despised by the unbelieving world, but is sometimes, oftentimes, denied by those who claim to be Christians. To hold to this doctrine is to be called narrow-minded, a bigot, or worse. Yet, hold to it we must, because it lies at the very heart of the gospel. If there were any other way whereby sinners could be saved, then Christ died needlessly. He is either the only mediator or he is no mediator at all. The word here translated ransom means in its literal sense a price paid or the means used to set someone free from captivity or slavery. Figuratively, as it's used here, it refers to Christ's atonement for sin, the price of redemption, the means of deliverance. For whom was this ransom paid? For all. Again, I think the term all is used exactly as Paul has used it in verse 1 and then again later. It means not all without exception, but all without distinction, for all sorts of men. And the preposition that's here translated for is a word that means not only for the benefit of, but also in this context, as a substitute for. The idea is that Christ's atoning death was paid as a ransom for all sorts of people. And that by his death, a death that was substitutionary in nature, that Christ died as a ransom not only for the benefit of all sorts of people, but as a substitute for all sorts of people. All types of people, all classes of people, in short, all kinds of people are those for whom Christ died as a substitute. This is in keeping with the doctrine of limited atonement, the L and the acrostic TULIP that we use for remembering the 5 points of Calvinism. This deals with the extent of the atonement, and it answers the question, for whom did Christ die as a substitute? All men without exception, or all men without distinction. Both views limit the atonement. So even though we use the term or phrase limited atonement, the reality is that everyone who's not a universalist, and I'm defining a universalist as a person who believes that everyone will be saved. Do you really want to spend eternity sharing meals with Hitler and Stalin? But those who hold to that view are the only ones who don't limit the atonement in one way or another. The first is limited in its efficacy. That is that Christ paid the ransom for all, but secured, made certain, the release of nobody. You might think of the movie Ransom, starring Mel Gibson, that came out a number of years ago. If you saw that, you might remember he played the part of a millionaire whose son was kidnapped. And as he went through the process of negotiating and dealing with the kidnappers, he came to the realization that even if he paid the ransom, his son was not going to be released. Those who hold to a universal atonement, but not to universalism, that is the salvation of all men, essentially believed that God could be compared to the kidnapper, that he would accept the payment, accept the ransom, but not release those for whom the ransom was paid. The second view limits the atonement in its extent. That is, that Christ paid the ransom for some, but that payment secured and made certain their release from the wrath of God and the penalty for sin. I would compare these two views to a bridge crossing a deep chasm. The first bridge, the universal bridge, is extremely wide, holds everybody. There's only one problem. It doesn't get all the way to the other side. And those on the bridge must leap to the other side. The bridge only secures part of salvation, but other part is left to the individual. The other bridge, it's a more narrow bridge, still holding a multitude, a vast number, but not everybody. But that's the bridge that goes all the way to the other side. I'm reminded of a statement in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Remember that scene, a scroll representing the final outcome of human history has been presented. And there's crying because there are none who are worthy to open the scroll. And then the Lamb of God appears. And he is recognized to be worthy. And a heavenly chorus breaks out that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, because he was slain and purchased for God with his blood some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, in the latter part of verse 6, we see that the ransom paid by Jesus for the sins of all sorts of people is a witness or an evidence at the appointed time that God wills that all sorts of people be saved. Revealing God's purpose at his appointed time is a somewhat difficult expression. It doesn't really have clear connection to the preceding verbiage by Paul. Literally, it means a testimony at the proper time. There are two views of this understanding. One is that Paul, in his apostolic ministry, was a testimony to the death of Christ. The other view, and I think the preferable view, is that it is the death of Christ itself, which is the testimony. This testimony was planned from all eternity, but now it's come to light at the time that God intended, in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the passage comes to its conclusion in verse 7. Here we see that a further argument that God wills that all sorts of people be saved is that Paul was appointed as a preacher and apostle to be a teacher to the Gentiles concerning faith and truth, the faith and truth found in the gospel. Not only has God willed the salvation of all sorts of people without regard to distinctions of class, but also without regard to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is proven by Paul's appointment to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That was the emphasis of his ministry, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of which it speaks to be found only in Christ to the Gentiles. The apostleship of Paul to the Gentiles is proof that God wills the salvation not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. Now, we've had much to say about the doctrines of election, limited atonement, of the sufficiency and efficacy and exclusivity of Christ, but we have to remember those are only supporting details to Paul's main purpose, which was to exhort the church at Ephesus to pray for all sorts of people, including, even, and especially the political leaders. So in conclusion, the church is commanded to pray for all sorts of people, not only Gentiles, but also Jews. Not just the middle class, but for the rich and the poor. Not only for men, but also for women. and not just those who look like you, but for some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yes, and even for politicians. If you're like me, you spend time complaining about those who hold political office. But what do the scriptures say? The scriptures say we're not only to submit to governing our authorities, but here Paul says we're to pray for them as well. And no, praying for their death doesn't count. Endeavor this with me. The next time you're tempted to complain about a person holding a public office, and it's a target-rich environment, isn't it? Pray for that individual instead. Pray for wisdom so that the message of the gospel, the offer of salvation to all who believe, might go out in peace in Dallas-Fort Worth, in the state of Texas, in our nation. Pray that this message can go out unhindered by government action or by riots and crime in the private sector, which the government should be taking care of. If you are among those who wonder, does God will my salvation? Or did Christ die as a ransom for my sins? Then you can know the answer to these questions. Believe in Christ. Trust in Him and His death on the cross alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Then you can know that in eternity past, God the Father elected you to salvation, and that in time His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died as your substitute. Recognize the guilt of your sin and trust in Christ, and as a result, know the answer to life's most important questions. May God give you the grace to so believe. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, in obedience to Paul's instructions, we do pray for those whom you have placed over us. In Washington, D.C., in the White House, in the Supreme Court, in the Congress, in the Senate, in our own state, in the governor's mansion, in the Capitol building, those downtown in City Hall in Dallas or Richardson or Fort Worth or wherever we live, we do pray for them that you would give them wisdom, that you would sovereignly direct their decisions in such a way that there might indeed be peace in our land, not peace so we can sit idly by, but peace so that we may develop the virtues of godliness, and also so that the gospel might be preached to a lost and dying world. We pray, thanking you for the salvation which you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation made sure by His death, the salvation secured for all whom you had chosen to save. We pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.